But it's good to be back in the pulpit this morning. It feels like it's been a while. So it's wonderful to be back and back in the pulpit and beginning this new series in the Gospel of John. And I just want to remind the families and especially the children. Here we value having our children with us in the church service, as the church is meant to be a family. But remember, I still am collecting those sermon outlines. So kids, listen carefully to the sermon, and if you want to submit an outline, the offer is still on the table. We'll be rewarding and choosing one outline, a couple outlines each week. Well, I wonder, have you ever had the experience of seeing something, of encountering something that has left you totally awestruck, something that made you stop dead in your tracks with a sense of awe and wonder? Maybe some of you have felt this way if you've had the opportunity to see one of God's great marvels of creation. I remember a few years ago, visiting the Grand Canyon with my family, and you see the pictures of it in National Geographic and on TV, but when you stand there at the mouth of that canyon, you're looking into it, it fills you with a sense of wonder. I also love taking international students from the college to Niagara Falls and just looking at their faces. They look at the glory and the grandeur of the falls for the first time. We see it all the time, so it's not that big of a deal for most of us, but it's amazing to watch somebody experience that for the first time. Maybe you've experienced that sense of awe. If you've been camping away from the city, a few weeks ago, the northern lights were in the sky and people were posting it all over Facebook, the grandeur of the northern lights. Maybe you've seen far away from the city lights and all the light pollution, a sky that was absolutely filled with brilliant and shining stars. Or maybe you've experienced that sense of awe when you've gone to a concert and you've heard a professional orchestra play one of the great symphonies by Bach or Mozart, or maybe even Handel's Messiah, and it just fills you with that sense of awe and wonder. Well, over the next few weeks, as we as a church family, we are celebrating Advent with the rest of the church universal, reflecting on the coming of our Lord Jesus to this earth. We're going to be reflecting together on a text from the Gospel of John that I hope and trust will fill you and me with a sense of awe. If we're filled with awe and wonder by things that we see in nature and creation, we should be left in awe of our Creator and what He has done. It should fill us with a sense of awe. And so I pray and I hope that over this Advent season, we will be awestruck once again as we think about that baby who was born in the manger and what that means and who that baby is. I hope that we'll be awestruck at the greatness and the grandeur of the subject matter that we're going to be considering together in these opening verses of John's Gospel. Now this morning, we are starting a brand new sermon series, an expository series of sermons in the Gospel of John. So settle in, because we're going to be here for a while in the Gospel of John, at least a year, probably more than a year in the Gospel of John. But in God's providence, the first Sunday of Advent corresponds with the first sermon in this series, which is really kind of remarkable when you think of it. God's timing, God's perfect ways. The timing really couldn't be better. And as Christmas soon approaches, we're going to be taking time out of the hustle and bustle of the season to look at the prologue of John's Gospel, where the Apostle John, who's writing this text, this Gospel, as an elderly man, introduces us to someone who had left him utterly awestruck and completely and totally transformed. Now, John is writing here as an elderly man. But as a young man, the apostle had encountered God in human flesh. Just imagine it. They walked together. They talked together. They fished together. They ate together. They did life together. In his first epistle, not the gospel, but John also wrote three short epistles near the end of the New Testament. He writes this near the beginning of the first epistle. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have heard and seen, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And you read those inspired words, you can almost sense the excitement bubbling up in John's heart as he thinks back decades earlier, reflecting on those three unforgettable years with the Lord Jesus. And the memory of those events he witnessed firsthand were every bit as awe-inspiring to John in the twilight years of his life than they were when he was reclining with Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up with me. Turn with me to the first chapter of John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. We are going to be focusing on the fourth Gospel. And this morning, we will read the entire prologue, verses 1 to 18, but we're going to be focusing specifically on the first three verses. So I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word of God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And this is the word of the Lord. Well, church, if you have ever read through the New Testament before, you'll recognize that the Gospel of John is not exactly like the other Gospels. There are four inspired Gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those of you like me who grew up watching Sesame Street, remember that game on Sesame Street? One of these things is not like the others. One of these things doesn't belong here. Which one is it? Which one is different from the others? The Gospel of John is, in certain respects, different from the other Gospels. It stands apart from the others, and there are differences that distinguish it. Now, the first three Gospels are often called the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and then the Gospel of John. One of the differences here is that the Gospel of John was written about 20 years after the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke likely completed sometime between 60 and 70 AD, and most scholars, and I would agree with this scholarly consensus, that Mark is the oldest of the gospel, of the three synoptic gospels. Mark's gospel very likely based on the eyewitness testimony of Peter, as it was recorded and written down by John Mark. But John, by contrast, wrote his gospel sometime between the mid-80s to the mid-90s. It was one of the later books of the New Testament that was written. He wrote this book, according to tradition, in the city of Ephesus, where he served as a pastor. And a few years ago, I had the privilege of visiting Ephesus and actually went to the location where, by tradition, it's believed that John lived out his life and his ministry while taking care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as he had promised to do as Jesus was dying on the cross. And if you go to the ancient city of Ephesus, you can find John's tomb in the ruins of a basilica, which is still there in the city. And so I had the opportunity to see the location in Ephesus where the Apostle John was buried. But John was writing this gospel near the end of the first century, near the end of his life. This was a time when serious heresies, serious false teachings were making inroads into the Christian church. And John was writing these words in a time of history when a group of false teachers who later became known as the Gnostics were beginning to spread false teachings about Jesus, specifically saying that Jesus was not a true human being. And so many of these false teachers, these proto-Gnostics, were claiming that Jesus just outwardly appeared to be a human being, but in fact that he was God cloaked under a thin veneer of human flesh. This is a heresy, a Christological heresy, later became known as Docetism, the denial of the true humanity of Christ. He only appeared to be a human, but he wasn't really a genuine human. And most of us, I think in our modern society, we rub shoulders with people who doubt the deity of Christ. They question whether Christ was truly God. But in John's day, the opposite was the case. People didn't have a hard time believing that Jesus was God. They had a harder time believing that he was truly man, true humanity. And so John is writing this gospel to reveal to us the true nature of Christ. He is persuading us Christ is fully God and fully man at the same time. This is a marvelous truth, and it actually is a very, very difficult truth for our finite, puny human minds to comprehend. How can we comprehend such a mystery? Another difference between John's gospel and the three synoptics, John focuses more on the ministry of Christ south, in the southern part of Israel, in and around Jerusalem, and specifically around the time of the Passover. Whereas the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to focus on Jesus' ministry up north in Galilee around Nazareth. Third difference you'll notice is that the Apostle John is concerned not merely to tell us facts about Jesus' life and death, but to interpret their theological significance. And to a degree, all of the evangelists do that, but John is particularly theological. He is not merely writing here as an eyewitness. He is writing as an eyewitness, but he's also writing as a theologian. And he has a purpose and an agenda in mind. This is not a biography of Christ. This is a theological interpretation and application of the person and the work of Christ, which is rooted in history. And John doesn't hide his motive for writing this book. He actually tells us very plainly why he wrote it. You can find that in chapter 20, verse 31, what we might call today the thesis statement. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why he wrote the book. That was his motivation. His desire, his prayer, is that we as the readers, you and I living 2,000 years later, we did not see Jesus face to face. We did not get to fish with him in the boat. We did not get to witness the miracles with our own eyes. We did not get to see him walking and talking with witnesses after the resurrection. And so the Apostle John is writing with us in mind so that everyone who reads and studies this book in subsequent generations might be brought into a saving relationship with the Creator of the universe and that we would experience abundant life through his only begotten Son. And so this is an evangelistic book. It's an evangelistic book. It is written to persuade you that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and so that believing in him, you might have life in his name. And so with that brief introduction this morning to the Gospel of John and to our Advent series here in the prologue, this morning we are going to look specifically at three awe-inspiring truths about the baby born in that manger 2,000 years ago. Three awe-inspiring truths. Number one, a truth about the identity of Christ. Number two, a truth about the eternality of Christ. And then number three, a truth about the deity of Christ. And so with God's help, that's our roadmap for today. Three awe-inspiring truths: the identity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, and the deity of Christ. And so let us begin with a truth about his identity, the awe-inspiring truth from the apostle's quill that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Look again with me, if you will, the very first clause of verse 1. And we're going to begin to parse and to unpack this verse so that we can marvel at the profound truth that it contains. It says there, the very first clause of the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And may I suggest to you, friends, that the most important word in these opening verses is the word, Word. The word, Word is the most important word. It's amazing, isn't it, that repeating one little word like the word, Word can capture your attention. And that's really John's point. He repeats this single noun, this single title for the Lord Jesus, a total of four times in the first 18 verses of the gospel. And then he uses the title of Word again in the Apocalypse, in the Revelation, chapter 19, to describe the Lord Jesus when he returns in glory to this earth in judgment. So more than any of the other gospel writers, the other apostles, John loves to think about Jesus as the Word of God and to portray him as such to the reader. And so we ask the question, why is this? What is it about this title Word that is so appealing to John as he unveils the person and the work of Christ for you and me, for all of the first century readers that first opened this scroll? Well, as we consider John's favorite title for Jesus, the Word, or in the Greek language, the Logos, let's begin by thinking generally about the meaning and importance of words. We all know this, friends, that words are a foundational part of human language. Words enable us to communicate with one another. Little newborn babies are not able to formulate intelligible words for many months. And we're blessed here at Rosedale to have many little ones in the church. We hear them sometimes and we rejoice in their little voices, even in worship. But how do newborns communicate? We've had one who's not a newborn anymore, but a toddler. How do they communicate before they use words? They cry, they laugh, they smile, they scream, right? And sometimes we parents are left at our wits' end. We're wondering, what is that little baby trying to say to me? As she sits there and looks at me and cries and screams, what is she trying to say? And so what do? When they're really little? Well, we burp her, we feed her, we try to give her some milk, we change the diaper, we try different things, hoping that we are going to interpret what she's trying to tell us. But once the child grows a little bit, she learns a few basic words, everything begins to change. Suddenly, we have a window into her mind and heart that we didn't have before. Now, older children use words to tell us when they're tired and hungry. And that's good because it takes some of the guesswork out of parenting. Our little one loved to scream. And so thankfully now she's learning words. And you know what happened? She doesn't scream as much because now we can understand what she is saying. It takes her frustration, it takes our frustration in terms of our basic communication. And so words, human language, spoken and written, it reveals the content of our heart and mind. It helps us to communicate with others around us what we're thinking and feeling on the inside. And just as we human beings use words to communicate with one another, so the Almighty God, who created human beings in his own image and likeness, reveals to us the content of his heart and mind by doing what? By using words. God's word to humanity, God's self-disclosure or revelation takes place in two main ways. First of all, God spoke through the prophets, as we learn in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. Do you remember there? It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through or by the prophets, right? And the inspired words that God spoke through the prophets, those words were written down over a period of approximately 1,400 years. The prophets, and then later the apostles who had that prophetic gift, and under the providential care of God, those writings were collected and passed down in written form so that today we hold in our hands the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? This is God's Word. God's Word, God's communication, God's specific self-disclosure to the human race. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Bible is God's love letter to humanity. It explains how we human beings got to be in such a horrible mess. Look at the world. The world's in a mess if you haven't noticed it. How did it happen? Well, the Bible tells us. Sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin. It explains to us who created this world. It explains to us why the world is in a mess. It explains what God has done to solve the mess, to set things right in our relationship with Him. God communicates with us through His written Word, which is why we read it, right? Why we meditate on it, why we memorize it, why we gather once a week here at church on the Lord's Day to hear it preached, why we gather in small groups to study it together. We read the Bible, we love and treasure the Bible because the Bible reveals to us the heart and the mind of our Creator God, because it reveals to us His plan of salvation. It tells us how we can be forgiven of our sin and rebellion. It tells us how we can grow in holiness and godliness. It tells us how we can rightly live as citizens of His kingdom, fulfill the purpose that He created for us to bear His image. God speaks to us through the words of inspired Scripture. That is God's primary mode of communication. And so, my friend, if you are not reading the Bible on a regular basis, and you say, I don't know why God seems so distant, why does God seem so silent? Well, are you reading His Word? Are you spending time with Him in His Word? How do we hear from God? How do we meet with God? Well, we meet with Him through His Word and by His Spirit. The Word written down by men, but inspired by the Spirit of the living God. But there is a second way in which God has made Himself known to humanity specifically. This is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. The written Word of God, the Bible, bears witness, testifies to the living Word of God. So that when we encounter Jesus Christ in the Gospels and we think about His birth and we think about His life and we think about His teaching and His death and His resurrection, we know precisely who God is and what He is like. Because the life of Christ, as we find it written in the pages of inspired Scripture, gives us a window into the heart and the character of our God. We look at Jesus Christ, we experience a relationship with Him, we are peering, as it were, into the depths of the Trinity and into the eternal Godhead. Which is why the author to the Hebrews continues in the opening verses to talk about Jesus. He says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His sons, by His Son. When are the last days? We're in them now. We have been for 2,000 years. It was the last days when the Bible was being written. We're still in them. The last days are the whole epoch in between the two advents of Christ. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Meaning that Christ is the ultimate final revelation of the invisible God. We're not waiting for another prophet. We're not waiting for another book. We're not waiting for Joseph Smith to show up and to give us golden plates, the Book of Mormon. We're not waiting for Muhammad to show up and to give us utterances in a cave, or the Buddha to give us a pathway to enlightenment. We have the final, ultimate revelation of God in Christ. So that Jesus says to Philip, Philip, have you been with me so long and you don't know who I am? If you have seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. Because to see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. So my friends, Jesus is the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure to humanity. If you want to know who God is, you want to know what God is like, you need only look upon the living Word. And how do we come to know the living Word? Well, the time machine hasn't been invented yet. Some people denigrate the Bible today. It's become common, even vogue, for people to say, well, really what we need to be concerned about is the living Word. Well, amen, we are concerned about the living word, but I can't jump in a time machine. How do we know about the living word? How do we know about him? What's our access to knowledge about Christ? It's through the written word. So we dare not denigrate the written word. That's how we know about Christ. That's how he has revealed himself to us. We're told that the Lord Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. Second reason why the Apostle John calls Jesus the Word in the introduction is because words are powerful. Consider for a moment from your own experience the power of human words either to build up or to tear down. Just think about this. How many friendships have been strengthened through a kind word spoken in love and just at the right time? And on the flip side, how many friendships have been destroyed through a careless word spoken in haste? The Apostle James warns us in his epistle that the words that we speak are like a fire. It can be used for great good or profound evil. Words are powerful. I've had people sit in my office, 80 years old, 85 years old. They recall in their minds a word of anger that was spoken by their parents when they were 10 years old, 15 years old, and they begin to weep because of a word that was spoken decades ago. Words are powerful. Consider that in World War II, the Nazi Party rose to political power and prominence in Germany largely through the impassioned speeches and rhetoric and words of Adolf Hitler. In a court of law, it is the words of the jury foreperson that change the legal status of a person from being innocent to guilty. It is the words of the judge that have power to condemn a person to prison or even to death in some societies. The marriage ceremony, the words of the pastor carry legal weight. When the pastor says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," there is a change of legal status and of covenantal status because words carry weight. And if human words carry weight, imagine how powerful, how authoritative are the words that come from the mind and the mouth of the Almighty God. Just imagine. There is tremendous significance, brethren, when the Apostle John calls Jesus the Word of God, because when God speaks, when God reveals himself and speaks words, incredible things happen. Now, for the Jewish people who are first reading and studying this gospel, John's description here of Jesus as the Word would have been familiar. Because when we read the Old Testament scripture, we encounter the power and the authority of God's Word over and over and over again. Just think about the prominence of this theme as we trace it through the Old Testament. It was by speaking words that God created the universe out of nothing. Isn't that remarkable? How did God do it? The pagans had this idea that the gods would form the world out of pre-existing matter. That's not what we believe. Our God created the matter. He doesn't form pre-existing matter. He created it out of nothing. How did he do that? By speaking. He said, "Let it be," and it was. Remarkable. It's by speaking words that God judges the wicked and vindicates the righteous. It is by speaking words that God heals and restores. It's by speaking words that God rules and legislates over the citizens of his kingdom. You need look no further than Exodus chapter 20. And here at Rosedale, we recite every third week, we recite together the Ten Commandments, which if you look in the Hebrew, are more accurately called the Ten Words. That's the literal interpretation of the Hebrew, not the Ten Commandments, but the ten Words. Isaiah 55:11, the word of God, we're told, never goes out in vain, but accomplishes the purposes for which God sent it. Jeremiah 23:29, the word of God, he says, is like a fire and a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces. And when the Apostle John calls Jesus the Word in the opening verses, the Jewish mind, the Jewish reader, automatically recalls all of these texts, all of these references from the Old Testament, and many more like them of the powerful word of Yahweh. But what is fascinating here in the context of John's life and ministry is that the Greeks, the Gentiles, who did not know the God of Israel, would also have resonated deeply with the word that the apostle chooses here, the word, or in Greek, the logos. You know, beginning with the Greek philosopher Heraclitus, He lived around 500 BC. The Greeks came to believe what they called the Logos. And the Greeks believed that the Logos was the impersonal force that brought order and structure to the universe. The Greek Stoics believed that the Logos was the world soul. Said the Logos is the soul of the world that animates, that directs everything in the cosmos towards its appointed end. So what we have here, I believe, is a very brilliant missionary move on the part of the Apostle John. Because by using this particular title for Christ, the word Logos, he is not only appealing to the Jewish mind, he is not only evoking the Old Testament scripture, speaking of God's powerful creative word, he is using a well-known concept from Greek philosophy to teach Gentiles about Christ. And he does it with great effectiveness, by the way. You know, St. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, was immersed in Greek philosophy before he became a Christian. He was a disciple of Plato, a Platonist. And in a book he wrote called The Confessions, at one point Augustine says that he started reading the Gospel of John. And he wasn't a believer at this point, but he started reading the Gospel of John, and he was astonished by what he read, because John wrote what the philosophers failed to understand about the Logos. And Augustine had read all about the Logos in the writings of the philosophers, but he had never read in any philosophical book that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Never found that anywhere in the writings of the philosophers. And so John's gospel helped to set this pagan young man, Augustine, on a course that eventually issued in his glorious conversion and a very fruitful ministry in the early church, which echoed later on in the Reformation. You see, friends, the Greeks wrongly believed that the universe was held together by this cold, impersonal force, not that dissimilar to what we learn about in Star Wars. The force, this impersonal force that permeates and that directs things. This is a Greek idea. And here is the Apostle John correcting the Greek worldview with truth. He says, no, the universe is not held together by an impersonal force. The universe, friends, is held together by a person, and his name is Jesus. He is the Logos in human flesh. John doing here, I believe, what the Apostle Paul did for the men of Athens in Acts 17. Do you remember that encounter with the men of Athens on Mars Hill, where the Apostle Paul walks into this philosophical capital, and he goes on to this hill, and he sees all of these religious monuments, and one of them is a monument to the unknown God. And what does Paul say? How does he open? He says, guys, I noticed that you're very religious. And in fact, I noticed that you have a monument here to this unknown God. Would you like me to tell you about him? Would you like me to explain who he is? And Paul uses it as a springboard for gospel proclamation. Here is the Apostle John picking out a fundamental tenet of Greek philosophy, the Logos. He uses it as a springboard to help these lost pagan Gentiles like Augustine to find life and peace and hope in Christ. And at the same time, to evoke all of those Jewish thoughts about the Word of God. This is an unusual and marvelous presentation of the Christmas story that appeals equally to the Greek mind and to the Jewish mind. Because, friends, the gospel is good news for all people. It's not just good news for one ethnicity, it's good news for all peoples of earth, every tongue and tribe and nation. It is, as the angel said, glad tidings of great joy for all people. Well, the first awe-inspiring truth about Jesus is this truth about his identity. He is the Word. He is the self-revelation of God's mind and heart. When we look at Jesus, we see a window into the Trinity itself. But before we move on from the first line, let me point out another truth about Jesus that should leave you breathless. This is the second point, a truth about his eternality. Read the opening phrase once again, and as I read it, I want you to think about whether it sounds familiar. In the beginning was the Word. Do any of you recognize it? Does it seem strangely familiar to you? Well, I certainly hope it does. Because the first part of that clause, the first phrase, is the same phrase that opens the book of Genesis. These are the first words that we find in the Bible. You open the Bible to page number one, what do you read? In the beginning. In the beginning. And we know how those words relate to the creation narrative in the book of Genesis, but why does John use these words? What do these words tell us about the Lord? What is the Apostle John trying to teach us about our Lord Jesus by pointing us to the opening sentence of the book of Genesis? Well, here's the message that the Apostle wants to drive deep into your heart. It's simply this. Do you know, Christian, that the first Christmas in Bethlehem, when Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, was not the beginning of the story? That was not the beginning of the story. If you, my friend, think that Jesus Christ began to exist in the manger 2,000 years ago when he was conceived by the Virgin Mary, John says, you've got it all wrong. And he's determined in this chapter that we're going to get it right. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell the Christmas story in a more familiar way, but you read the Gospel of John, you open the Gospel of John, you read it, and something seems to be missing. Something's different here. Where are all the wonderful details about Christmas, and why aren't they here? There's no shepherds here. There's no angels here. There's no wise men. There's no babies. Why? Well, John is complimenting the other Gospels. He is telling us something complimentary about Jesus that we must understand, namely that Jesus did not begin to exist in Mary's womb. He did not begin to exist in Mary's womb. The Christmas story does not begin in Bethlehem. The Christmas story begins in eternity past, before the universe existed, before time, space, and matter came to be. That's the origin of the Christmas story. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Which in Christian theology, we call this the doctrine of preexistence. The doctrine of Christ's preexistence. It simply means before the physical universe came into being, before there were rocks and trees and planets and stars and galaxy, before any of that, God, the Son, existed in perfect happiness and harmony with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Although Jesus Christ was fully human, and we're going to see this clearly in the coming weeks, there's an important sense in which the Lord Jesus is not like you and me. You and I did not exist from eternity past, right? We did not. At best, we might say that we existed in the mind of God, and that we are part of His foreordained plan, as the Bible says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You are part of God's plan. You were in His mind from before the foundation of the world. But the fact remains that your soul did not pre-exist. You were not created as a disembodied soul waiting around to be placed in a human body. God is eternal. The Word of God is eternal. Human souls are not eternal in the past direction. We are eternal in the future direction, but we are not eternal in the past direction. And so when a human being comes into this world through sexual procreation, God creates a new soul and He places that soul into the human embryo, thereby stamping His own image on that baby as he or she grows in His mother's womb. But according to John, this was not the case with Christ. His soul had no beginning. Jesus had a far different origin than the rest of the human race. He was not created in time and space. Rather, He is the creator of all things, who by definition transcends space, time, and matter. Just think about that. Marvel at that mystery, brethren. The eternal Word, who created all things by speaking words, humbled Himself and became part of the creation. If you can wrap your mind around that, it is so amazing. It's so amazing to think about. It's mind-blowing. Jesus is fully human, but He is no ordinary child. The baby in the manger who we worship and adore is the pre-existent Word who is with God in the beginning and who is God in His very nature and essence. So are you starting to see the Christmas story, according to John, how important it is to think rightly about that little baby in the manger. Because, friend, if you think that Christmas began in the manger, you've got it wrong. It did not begin there. It began in eternity past when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made a covenant of redemption, which we spoke about a couple summers ago, a covenant of redemption that the Father would send the Son would come into this world to redeem a people, and the Spirit would effectually apply that redemption to a people, thus saving them and bringing them into relationship with the eternal God. There was an eternal plan to create the universe. There was a plan to allow Adam to plunge it into ruin, and there was a plan to mercifully redeem a portion of humanity from the effects of sin in the fall by sending the eternal Son to take on humanity and to die in our place. This was not plan B. This was not God scrambling and saying, uh-oh, something went wrong. What should I do? This was all foreordained from before the foundation of the world. The nuances of the Greek language here in John 1:1, they're remarkable. We seek to wrap our minds around the doctrine of Jesus' pre-existence with the Father outside of space and time. It says here that the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The verb translated was there. In the beginning was the Word. Given by the apostle in the imperfect tense. And in that verbal aspect, it is a continuous action. It is an ongoing state of existence. Outside space and time, Jesus continually, eternally existed with the Father. The imperfect verb tense. The universe had a beginning. You and I had a beginning. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, He has no beginning. He has always existed with the Father. He simply was. He simply is. Love what the old Puritan Matthew Henry says about this important doctrine of pre-existence. In his popular commentary, Matthew Henry writes, "The world was from the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning. The world was from the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning." In other words, Christ existed prior to every other created thing. And we know for certain, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is pre-existent because John tells us the remarkable truth that Jesus made it all. He made it all. It says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." You say, well, maybe that's just John's personal opinion. Well, you go later on, John 17, verse 5, the Lord Jesus praying to His Father, and we hear these words. He says, "Now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." John 17. "Glorify Me, Father, with the glory I had with You before the world began." What we are witnessing here in John's Gospel is a new beginning in the town of Bethlehem. The beginning of time, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, creates the physical universe, gives physical life to the first human beings, Adam and Eve. The Word and the Spirit breathes into Adam and he becomes a living soul. Creation narrative in the book of Genesis. And John's Gospel, the author is not trying to persuade us so much that Jesus has the power to create physical life. He has the power to create spiritual life. He breathed physical life into Adam. He continues to breathe spiritual life into every person who bows the knee and confesses Him as Lord and Savior. So, church, the Christmas season speaks to us of a new beginning, of a new creation, the Word of God speaking once again into the darkness, only this time, the dark void of the human heart, calling the lost and wandering sinner to repent and believe. God speaks by His Word and the dead are brought to life. The Word speaks at the tomb of Lazarus and Lazarus comes out. The Word speaks at the tomb of your dead heart and it's raised from death to life. And the heart of stone is taken out and you get a new heart of flesh. Born again, saved by grace as we hear the voice of the Word and respond to His irresistible, effectual call. Friends, we are plumbing the depths this morning of a profound mystery. This is profound majesty. This ought to leave us standing in awe and wonder when we think of who Jesus is, what the Christmas season is about. The Word became flesh. But before we go home this morning, there is one final awe-inspiring truth about the Lord that John would have us to understand with the utmost clarity and conviction. because this is a truth that is essential for our salvation. John's desire and prayer is that we, the readers of the book, would understand and believe that Jesus is fully God and that he's fully man, but that he's fully God is the point of the opening verses. My friend, if you do not believe this truth about the deity of Christ, that he is fully God, I want you to, at the very least, even if you don't believe it yourself, at the very least, I want you to go home today understanding that this is what the Bible teaches. Whether you believe it or not is another matter, but whether the Bible teaches it is a settled fact. This is a settled fact. You and I may have trouble accepting, we may have trouble understanding how exactly a human being like Jesus can be fully God, but that does not mean that the Bible doesn't teach it or that you shouldn't believe it. Do you know that we human beings believe all kinds of things we don't fully understand? If you had to understand everything perfectly before you believed and acted on it, you wouldn't even get up off the pew because there are functions happening in the cells of your body that enable you to get off the pew that you don't understand. Many of us do not understand everything about our car, but we still drive it to work. Many of us don't understand everything there is to know about physics and electrical power, but you know what? I still flip the switch expecting the lights to come on. You and I don't understand how every medication works inside of our body to make us feel better, but you still go to the doctor to get the prescription. And if we have trouble wrapping our minds around simple, finite things like cars and electricity and medications, we ought not to be surprised if we have a little bit of trouble wrapping our puny, finite human minds around the infinitely glorious God who created those minds. Because may I say to you, friends, if your human mind could understand everything that there was to understand about God, you would be God. Your mind would be greater than God. Should it surprise you that your finite mind cannot totally comprehend God, who is infinite? May I say, if you ever get to the point in your life when you think you fully comprehend God, you're either in deep spiritual trouble or in deep intellectual delusion, because you are saying in essence that your mind is now greater than God. May I say, as Christian men and women, we do not stand in judgment over God's word. We do not get to decide and to adjudicate, well, that one fits with my reason and that doesn't, so I'm going to believe this and I'm going to believe that, because that makes your mind into God. We do not stand in judgment over the Word of God. May I say, the Word of God stands in judgment over us. It stands in judgment over us. And when parts of it are hard for us to understand, what do? You say, I don't understand, God, how free will and sovereignty work together. I don't understand how Jesus can be fully God and fully man. I don't totally understand the Trinity. So what do? Do you fight against those doctrines? Do you blaspheme God? No, you take a posture of humility. You say, Lord, I will take you at your word. I believe it because you said it, not because I perfectly understand it. And we trust that God's word is true. And we submit to it. We believe it. And so with that very important caveat, we examine two essential statements the apostle makes about the nature of Christ. Notice, first of all, verse 1. We haven't even gotten out of one verse. The word was with God. The word was with God. This is a remarkable phrase, because if I am with somebody, it can only mean there is a distinction between me and the other person. And so it is within the Godhead, brethren. God's word teaches us there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. There is a distinction in function between the Father and the Word. So that we say the Father sent the Son. The Son was sent. The Son suffered and died on the cross. The Father didn't suffer and die on the cross. The Son did. It's actually a theological error to say that the Father suffered on the cross. The Son suffered on the cross. There is a distinction in function. As Christians who affirm the authority of the Scripture, we believe in one God existing eternally in three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call this the doctrine of the Trinity. You say, well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Well, it's a concept that's found in the Bible and taught in the Bible. If you want to quibble about the word, the concept is there. It's demanded that we believe in this doctrine. to deny the full deity of Christ, to deny the full deity of the Spirit like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, is to forfeit your salvation. So you don't need to fully understand the Trinity to be saved, but you cannot deny the Trinity and be saved. If you deny it, you're not a Christian. Plain and simple. The Bible insists with absolute clarity there is unity and distinction within the Godhead. The Apostle John communicates both truths in this tiny verse, densely packed with theological truth. By affirming here that the Word was with God, he is emphasizing the distinction between the Father and the Son. Two distinct persons, John says, but be careful not to understand. They are distinct, but they are not separate. We're not talking here about two separate gods who existed together before the foundation of the world. Distinct but not separate. And how do we know they're not separate? Well, we know by the very next clause where John clarifies what could be a very serious misunderstanding. He says the Word was with God. Aha, I understand now there's two gods. No. No, says the apostle. Look at the very next phrase. And the Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. With God, distinction between the two persons of the Godhead. Next breath, the Word was God. There's the unity. Unity in essence. One little verse which contains the basic elements making up the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, which is unity and distinction. One God, one in essence, existing in three persons. Here we're informed about the distinction between the Father and the Word. If you keep reading through the Gospel, you'll become acquainted with the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, but once again distinct in his role. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen? The subject matter for the message today is profound, but the application point of the message is very simple. Here is your job over the course of this week and the next few weeks of Advent. Your job as we study through this text is simply to bow down in worship and adoration of the triune God. That's the application. To bow down in worship before our God, Father God, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Your task this afternoon on this day of rest is simply to gaze in awe and wonder at the mystery and majesty of this baby. Fix your eyes on him, meditate on him, worship him this week. He is the eternal Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Marvel this week that the baby in the manger is none other than the Word of God who reveals to us the mind and the heart of God. As we read in verse 18 of our text, that Jesus has made him known. Jesus has made him known. Marvel at that truth this week. The baby in the manger is the pre-existent Word who created you and who created everything that has been made. And marvel this week at the deity of this baby who was with God and who is God, who is God in his very nature and essence, distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit with respect to his personhood, but co-equal, co-eternal with respect to his essence, even as we read this morning in the Nicene Creed. Made me think of an old song that we used to sing, an old chorus. It goes like this: meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God.